And 2 Chronicles 33, as we continue our way through the Old Testament on Sundays. Wednesdays, we're in Colossians. I think we'll finish up Colossians 1 this Wednesday, Lord willing, and the church don't rise. So everybody there, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your hand of protection on us. And Lord, that you are in charge. You are in control of everything that happens, Lord, to us and in us and all that. Lord, we trust you. And we're here. We're here this morning because we trust you, because we love you, because we want to honor you. And we pray, Father, that you, Lord, would be glorified in this service. As we have worshiped you in song, Lord, we want to worship you by giving heed to your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would speak to us now and help us to hear from you through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Roller Coaster of the Kings. Now, when you start talking about roller coasters, some people love them and some people hate them. You know, I really used to love them until it seems like in the last 10 years or so, I've become a lot more sensitive to motion sickness. And so I don't really dig them like I used to. Now, my wife has always hated roller coasters. And for her, she's always said, those are of the devil. And I was like, well, okay, she may be onto something there. But back in the late 70s, the first time we went to Magic Mountain in California, before it was Six Flags Magic Mountain, there was this roller coaster, and from what I understand, they still have it there, called the Gold Rusher, right? And I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but they have this facade on the front, and it's one of those deals where the cars pull up in front, and the doors are closed, so you can't see beyond the facade. And the way we walked up onto it, you know, coming at it, you couldn't see the roller coaster behind the facade. And there's this painting, you know, this mural of, you know, old gold pan guys, you know, the old miners and all that stuff. They're panning for gold. And so I'm messing with my wife and I say, hey, let's go on this ride. And she says, no, it looks like a roller coaster. No, babe, it's not a roller coaster. You get in these cars and you go down, they take you underground and there's an underground stream and you pan for gold. And oh, you're lying to me. No, really? You know? And so we're talking like this as we get up to the ride and the operator hears us. And I tell her, hey, would you tell her this isn't a roller coaster? He says, oh, no. They take you down and you pan for gold. And you know what? He embellishes it. You know? You get to keep whatever gold you find. She said, okay, that sounds fun. We get in and you know, when you get in there just before it takes off, you know how the bar comes down? The bar comes down. She looks at me and I went, you know, OSHA and all that kind of stuff. You know, you just got to be safe. And so the ride takes off. We make that turn. The doors open. And instead of going down, we got that tick, 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 tick. She looks at me, you lied to me. Well, and she's screaming and yelling and all. And we come out at the end, right? And she is so freaked out. She can't let go of the bar. It tries to go up, and she pulls it back down. Well, the operator thinks, oh, she dug it. So he hit the button, and we went around again. And she got me back, though. She made me go on one of those spinning rides. I was green the rest of the day. I've told people that before. How can a little gal like that make a big guy like you go on anything, do anything? I didn't want to die in my sleep that night, okay? So I don't mess with her anymore, but, you know, that whole going up with the anticipation of the fear of what's next and the screaming on the downhills and feeling like you're not going to make that next turn, it really causes all kinds of emotions, right? And so much so that as with today's title, roller coasters are often used metaphorically to speak of, you know, the up and down situations that we face in life with all the highs and lows and twists and turns that we all go through, right? And that's exactly what we have been seeing in our study of the Old Testament, as we have been looking at all the different kings of Israel and then Judah. You know, ever since Israel's first king, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, then Rehoboam, there's been all those, you know, up and down and up, up, down, and even to this point where we're in 2 Chronicles. We've been seeing that up and down over this 400-year span between Saul and where we're at now with Manasseh. And we've seen Israel and Judah go up and down and sideways and back and forth and all, just like a roller coaster. Now, chapters 29 through 32 was all about Hezekiah. And we covered him extensively when we were in 2 Kings. And his dad, Ahaz, we saw last week, he was extremely evil. Hezekiah was a good king, though. He was a pretty good king. In fact, he was compared to the gold standard of good kings, right? King David. In 2 Chronicles 29:2, it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." Hezekiah did a lot of good for Judah. He reopened and restored the temple. He restored worship within Judah to the one true and living God. He reinstituted the practice annually of keeping the Passover. He did so much good, like getting rid of the idols in the high places where the idols were worshipped at. And when Assyria came and attacked them, he and the prophet Isaiah cried out to Yahweh, who delivered Judah from their enemy. Now, he wasn't perfect when we saw that. You know, he became proud at one point and did some other dumb things, but he repented. And Hezekiah became sick at one point, and God was going to take him, but he laid in his bed, kind of pouting and crying, but he did cry out to the Lord. And God healed him. He gave him another 15 years. God sent Isaiah back to him and said, "Hey, okay, I'm giving him another 15 years. And it was during that 15 years that his son Manasseh was born. And as we look at this king of Judah, we're going to do something a little bit different than ordinarily do. And it's something that actually was suggested by someone here. And I got thinking about it, and I started praying, and after a lot of prayer, I believe this is really what the Lord wants us to look at today. Instead of zooming in a particular concept, doctrine, or problem that we find within this chapter, we're going to kind of zoom out a little bit and consider something that we haven't touched on in our study of the Old Testament yet. And you know, it's something that we kind of forget. We read about these kings, we read about the good ones, the bad ones, and all that, but we kind of forget that they were actually children of parents. And I know that's like, duh, right? But you think about it. How often we read about them and we don't consider their growing up, we don't consider the interactions they had with their siblings or their mom and their dad and all that. We don't kind of think about it. And kings didn't start ruling usually until the dad had died. There were a few of them that had kind of a co-regency with their dad, but oftentimes mom would still be alive and other family members, and they would see how they ruled, whether good or bad. And even before any king began to reign, you know, and this is why I say we need to kind of think about as they were growing up and all, and what their parents saw and how they interacted with them, that before they began to reign, no doubt their character was displayed as they were growing up. And sometimes some of the things that weren't right were ignored or overlooked by their dad. You know, Solomon, he observed his dad, not just in the way that he ruled Israel, you know, his dad David, but in how he ruled his house. He saw and he considered, you know, what his dad had done. I mean, you think about what he saw with Absalom, his half-brother. Absalom raped his half-sister. Absalom formed a coup against his dad, and David didn't deal with him. And then another half-brother of his, Adonijah, you know, who also tried to form a coup. And in 1 Kings 1:6, it says, "And his father," that would be David, had not rebuked, and it's literally had not pained him at any time by saying, "What have we? Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. And when you understand that Solomon watched what was going on in his house, it kind of gives you a different perspective when you read in the Proverbs, like Proverbs 13:24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Or Proverbs 19:18. "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." And we saw how David didn't deal with his son's sins and what destruction those sons suffered because of that, and really how David and Israel suffered as well because of that lack of discipline within the home. And Hezekiah was a good king overall. You might say that the roller coaster of the kings was at a very, very high point during Hezekiah's reign. And he has this son a couple of years after he was granted that extra 15 years. And Hezekiah dies when his son is only 12 years old. And down goes the roller coaster. Look at verses 1 through 9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Like, holy guacamole, Batman. How did that happen? You look at that and you're just like, man, how did that happen? He came from a good home, a good neighborhood. He's got a godly dad. He would have watched his dad, Hezekiah, regularly go to the temple right next door to the palace, worship Yahweh. He watched his dad faithfully serve the Lord. And, you know, when you look at that, it's really hard to wrap your head around that. It's a lot easier to understand the gradual decline, you know, that from David, whose heart was completely loyal to God. Yeah, he made his mistakes, but he repented and all, but his heart was loyal to the Lord. He never dealt with idols or anything like that. And then you see that gradual slide that Solomon, his son, starts off good. But then he disobeys the Lord by marrying Gentile wives, pagan wives, that eventually, to the end of his life, turned his heart from the one true living God and to these idols. And then to Rehoboam, who was raised up in that up-then-down household. And we can see how the enticement of sin that Solomon had allowed into his home and into the nation pulled Rehoboam even further away from the Lord, pulled him further down. But that wasn't the case for Manasseh. We've seen a number of the kings that have been raised in a home where the father was just kind of half-heartedly following the Lord. But again, that wasn't Manasseh. And, you know, on the opposite end, we see that happening as well. Like, you know, in the case of Manasseh's dad, Hezekiah. As we saw last week, Ahaz was one wicked dude. Yet Hezekiah turns out to be a very godly king. And really, what I think the Lord wants us to consider is How does this roller coaster of the kings operate? What's the cause behind it? Why do we see this? And you know, we really wouldn't have to answer that question if it was just ancient history, right? But it's not. This still happens today, doesn't it? We still see kids growing up in godly homes going south, going astray. So many Christian parents struggle with guilt and shame and dread over a child that has gone prodigal. Yeah, walked away from the Lord in their teens or in their 20s. And sometimes they're just indifferent to the Lord, and sometimes they're actually hostile to Christ, to the gospel. And my guess is that there are a number of people here that have suffered from those beatings and being burnt by the fiery darts of the enemy, you know, that condemnation, you know, that he's whispered in your ear, failure. This is all your fault. It's easy to receive that condemnation. It's easy to allow the enemy to beat us up and all. And sometimes the enemy will use our brothers and sisters to condemn us. Just like with Job's comforters. You must be in great sin. This doesn't happen but to very, very wicked people, Job. And you hear things from your brothers and sisters like, well, you know, if you were a better Christian, your kid wouldn't be like this. Or, are you sure you're really saved? Man, you better check. And sometimes that condemnation and those beatings will come from well-meaning Christians when they say just stupid and hurtful things. Things like when they ask, well, have you shared the gospel with your kid? Yeah. Or the one that we used to hear, well, have you prayed for her? You know, so many times I wanted to say, oh, wow, I never thought of that. Do you really think it would help? And the people, they don't realize what they're insinuating. They don't realize how hurtful, painful those things are. And sometimes that condemnation can come from a well-meaning pastor as well. I knew this pastor with two perfect kids, and he would brag about them from the pulpit. And he would say, you know, when you get into child raising and all that kind of stuff, you know, that, well, you know, people ask me, you know, how we do it. I just tell them, you know, we read the Bible and do what it says, and this is the result. And then he'd go on, you know, from the pulpit, telling the congregation that if they would do the same, you know, they'd get the same results. And the devil takes things like that, and he'll beat you up day and night with those things if you let him, if you don't understand how these things actually happen. See, these hurtful things, especially when they're from the pulpit, they can condemn, they can discourage, they can give up. You know, I mean, parents will give up sometimes and think, that's it, you know. My kid's going to hell. I'm going to hell. You know, I'm a lousy parent. Forget it. And they walk away from the Lord. And something just as kind of a side note, I understand that that particular pastor, he had a huge change in him when both of his kids backslid. You know, and from what I understand, it was pretty bad. And I understand that God used that to give him some insight and some compassion for those who've sincerely tried to follow the Word of God in the home and their kids still went wild. I made a change in him. But oftentimes people will ask, well, what about Proverbs 22:6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Understand something about Proverbs, folks. Proverbs are not ironclad promises from God. Proverbs, you might want to, you know, title them as, generally speaking, this is how it goes. Too many people have taken Proverbs and misunderstood that these are promises from God, and then they kind of start doubting God. How come he's not keeping his word? and or like this, God, how old is old? You know, when, you know, get it? You know, when he is old, he will not depart. You know, how old is old? When are we going to see this return kind of thing? But generally speaking, you know, that this is how it goes when you train a child up in the way they should go. And certainly, if you do that, God the Holy Spirit has more to work with later on in their lives. And more often than not, this is how it goes. And history is full of examples of this. And I want to read you two of them from the 1700s. And I do that because these two different families, these two different men, actually, historians have traced their lineage and who came from them. On page 112 of America is Too Young to Die by Leonard Ravenhill, he writes, Max Jukes, an atheist, lived a godless life. He married an ungodly woman. And from this union, there were 310 who died as paupers. 150 were criminals, 7 were murderers, 100 were drunkards, and more than half of the women were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state $1.25 million, and that's before inflation. Then there is a record of a great man of God, Jonathan Edwards. And if you're familiar with church history, you know that God used Jonathan Edwards and a couple of other guys to really start the Great Awakening that happened in the 1700s here in the U.S. and across the world. And it says that he lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly woman. An investigation was made of his 1,394 known descendants, and of which 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, okay, you can't win them all, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 8 public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. Jonathan Edwards' descendants did not cost the state a penny. Huge contrast, right? So there's a lot to raising children in the way that they should go, even if you don't see the results right away. Because the Word of God does not go out and return void. And it is amazing, as I have talked to quite a few wayward adult kids, kind of thing, they've got those things in their mind. They can recall those scriptures that were read to them, that they learned maybe in Christian school and all that. But look now down at verses 10 and 11. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, something about the hooks there, it was a common practice in that time that when a conquering army would take captives, that they would put like this fish hook through their nose and tie a little chain onto it. Or what the Assyrians often did was they'd take a larger fish hook and put it in the bottom of the jaw and have it come out the mouth and then tie a chain on that. And if you were a captive marching off to be carried away, you were highly motivated to keep up. You know, you did not want to fall down. And then in verses 12 through 13, it says, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. See, Manasseh had a godly foundation. His dad, Hezekiah, gave God something to work with within Manasseh's later years. When Manasseh refused to repent, even after God spoke to him and to the people of Judah, God afflicted him. See, God turned up the heat. And let me tell you, God is much more concerned with our eternal destiny than with our comfort. Okay, and that goes for our kids as well and our grandkids. And in fact, you know, if you take notes or whatever, this is something you want to write down. God loves your children and grandchildren more than you do. Understand that. God is perfect. God loves perfectly. And whenever you're seeing things going on, you got to remember that. That God loves your kids, your grandkids, more than you do, more than you can. And the question then is like, okay, well, what if I did blow it during their upbringing? Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you realize, you know what, I did mess up. I didn't get it right. Well, then confess it to the Lord. Repent and receive forgiveness. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So then after you're right with God, and you're enjoying His grace and forgiveness for anything you've done in the past, then what you do? Well, then do what you can now, okay? And oftentimes that involves apologizing. And apologizing to your kids for the mistakes you made while raising them. I've had to apologize a number of times to our daughter. And, you know, that's okay, because you know what? Humility and repentance goes a long way in removing arguments and obstacles between God and our kids. And sometimes, and I'm sure you're already doing this, I'm not saying, you know, maybe you should think about praying. No, because I know that if you're a parent or a grandparent of a prodigal, you're praying your brains out. But something I want to encourage you is don't stop. Don't give up. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Don't give up. Remember, as long as there's breath, there's hope. All right? God is still at work. And this preacher back in about, I guess it's been 70 years ago, whatever, a guy named J. Sidlow Baxter, this is a great quote. He says, men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. Man, that's the truth. And another thing, okay, you know, if you didn't when they were growing up, or maybe, you know, you got saved later on in life and you didn't share the gospel with them, well, then share the gospel with them. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But that doesn't mean that you beat them over the head with your Bible, right? Hey, every chance you get, hey, nothing's working. I need a bigger Bible, you know? I could get one of those hardbound, you know, coffee table versions. Yeah, that'll work. No, you know, you want to be instant in season and instant out of season. You want to be ready to give the answers. And something else we need to understand, if your kids are adults, you have to share with them the way that you would with any other adult. That parent-child relationship is different now. And you have to understand that. You can't come at them as mom and dad with that authority anymore. You have to share with them as you would with any other adult with meekness and fear. And you do want to reaffirm the truth every chance you get. You can't just be silent when there's some kind of error being spouted or whatever. You have to say, well, you know, I don't agree with that. You know, the Bible says this kind of thing. And you never want to compromise, you know, with biblical truth. But here's something else. And I see this. I've seen this over the years, over and over again. Don't get in the way of what God is trying to do in their lives. You know, couple of big factors, and I think this is something you really, really need to understand about this whole roller coaster deal, is that all of us have a fallen nature and a free will. Everyone has both. And God gave us a free will, and He will honor that free will. And so should we, in the lives of those around us, even with our children and grandchildren. But unlike God, okay, and this is a good thing, unlike God, we're very limited as to what we can do about someone who has chosen to go astray, who has chosen to exercise their free will in a wrong direction. God, on the other hand, this is awesome, he can do what we see here in verses 10 through 13. See, God alone can turn up the heat in such a way as to turn the heart. He can cause someone to exercise their free will, to repent, and to turn to God. And folks, he's the only one that can do that. That pressure is not on you and I. We don't have that responsibility to do that. We are responsible, while we can, to train them in the way they should go. We are responsible to share the gospel. We're responsible to pray, all that. But God's the only one that can turn the heart. In fact, Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." God turned up the heat on Manasseh until he repented. That's what it took for him. You know, there's the old saying, we could do this the easy way or we could do this the hard way. Manasseh was one of those guys, he had to come the hard way. And God knew that, and so he turned up the heat. Sometimes we get in the way. We want to make our kids comfortable while God is trying to afflict them. Moms, that's mostly who's guilty of that. You know, I think dads have a lot more kind of a handle on this whole concept, like, nope, they got to learn the whole tough love thing. Moms, you know, or it's rough. Or rough watching your kids suffer. Yeah, but I think, you know, one of the things, as we're kind of winding down here, think about the prodigal son, Luke 15, that Jesus talked about, okay? There's some stuff that everybody gets, and we all well understand basically that, oh, God is so good, right? Because when you look at the story of the prodigal son, he's got the two boys, and he's there, and you know, in his land. Where I always think of, remember the old TV show Bonanza? How Pa and Hoss and Little Joe, they were on the Ponderosa there, right? And Little Joe went on to live on a little house on the prairie later on. But if you remember the beginning of Bonanza, they actually had three sons. He actually had three sons. Remember Adam? What was his name? Purnell Roberts or something like that. And he left the Ponderosa. And so it's like, I always think about that when I read The Prodigal Son. And that one son wanted to live a wild life, right? And he knew that he couldn't do that living on the Ponderosa. Pa wouldn't let him get away with that. You know, so he had to leave. He asked for his inheritance, and Dad gave it to him. And he went to a far country. He went to some other city, whatever, far away. And he wasted all the money on partying and prostitutes and drinking. And he ended up working, doing this job, slopping hogs in a pig pen kind of deal. And he was so hungry that he wanted to eat the slop, but the owner of the hogs wouldn't let him eat it, right? And Jesus said at one point, he came to himself. And I think that's so important for us to keep in mind, that a kid has to come to himself, okay? And he had to realize, man, the servants at my dad, back on the Ponderosa, the servants, you know, Hop Saying and all the rest of you, they got it better. They got it better than I do out here on my own. Man, I don't even deserve to be called a son of my dad anymore. I know what I'm going to do, man. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to go back home, and I'm going to ask Dad to forgive me and just take me back as a servant. I don't belong being your son, man. I don't deserve that. And we know the story that when I picture, you know, Pa sitting on the front porch in the rocking chair or whatever, you know, praying for his kid. And we know that Jesus is telling that parable, and the Father is representative of God the Father. And as he sees him afar off, sees him coming down the driveway, you know, sees him coming afar off, he gets up and he runs to him. And you know, that's a huge deal in Jewish culture. Adult men did not run. That was undignified. No, you all wait right here. You know, you come to me. But it's a picture of how when we turn to God, that he runs to us to receive us. It's a picture of his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his compassion, his desire, you know, to restore the relationship with us. But something that we miss, and here's the thing that I really want to point out about the whole prodigal son thing, something that we miss about that story is the father did not go and try and drag the son back to the Ponderosa. Okay? He He didn't do that. And he didn't send money to where he was at. And word did get back to the Ponderosa what the kid was doing, right? Because remember when the good son, the one that didn't leave, found out about the party that dad was throwing for this rotten son of his that had just come back? Remember what he said? He told him all of the stuff. Hey, you're throwing this party for this kid of yours that went and spent all this money, the inheritance, your money, on wild living and drinking and hookers and all that kind of stuff? Hey, word got back. Hey, man, I was in that town over there, kind of far away. We were on a road trip, man, and saw your kid dancing, lampshade on his head, and dancing on the tables in a bar kind of thing. And then the next morning, I saw him sleeping in a gutter and all that stuff. Word got back. But dad didn't send money to that town to bail him out. Don't miss that. That is a huge thing. He allowed him to suffer in the pig pen. He allowed him, like with Manasseh, to be afflicted. See, he knew that he had to come to himself. And as parents, folks, especially of adult children, we've got to be careful that we are not propping up a sinful lifestyle. You've got to be careful that we're not getting in the way of what God is trying to do in their lives. And when you're praying for them, as you're praying for them, pray that God would give you wisdom as to how to love them. Is this time for tough love? How can I really love them? How can I work with God to see God work in their lives? I think it's a huge thing for those of us with prodigals, especially adults that are out there. And so just kind of recap real quick. If you've blown it in the past, well, confess it to God. Repent, receive the forgiveness, and know that there's no condemnation in Christ. Apologize if you need to. Keep praying. Share the gospel, if you haven't. And don't compromise. But don't get in the way of God. And one last thing, I just want to say it again. I want to leave you with this. Don't ever forget that God loves your kids and grandkids more than you ever could. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for what we see in your word and how just we see how good you are and that you love us so much that you will afflict us from time to time. Lord, that you will spank us, that you will do what it takes to turn our hearts. Help us, Lord. Help us that are here, us that are listening to your word, that we, Lord, would keep our hearts tender before you. Lord, that we would be yielded to your Holy Spirit as you guide and direct us, and that we would be obedient to your word. And Father, we do want to lift up our children, grandchildren, relatives that we know that are living apart from you. We pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. And help us to be what you want us to be in their lives. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding, Lord. And give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen.